This morning's scripture I'm going to read is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Amen. Read this section of scripture, it seems like we're coming in the middle of some conversation, doesn't it? Something's gone on here. Well, it is 2 Corinthians after all. There was a 1 Corinthians. Actually, history tells us this may actually be 3 Corinthians. What really was the first letter of the Corinthians may have been lost to history. There may have been three letters to him, and what we have in our Bible is actually 2 and 3 Corinthians. Probably wasn't enough in there to... Clearly wasn't enough that everybody was circulating and talking about it, but Paul references it a couple times in his first letter. So here in 2 Corinthians, what we call 2 Corinthians, he's addressing some of his concerns he had in 1 Corinthians. They had some problems in their church. They had the ordinance. We find Paul giving the proper way of conducting the Lord's Supper is given in 1 Corinthians because they were making it a big drunken festival, if you can imagine the Lord's Supper being that way. People were bringing their own food, and unlike our dinner on the grounds or a church potluck, it was, no, this is for my family. You need to bring your own stuff. So the wealthy, the well-to-do had this great feast, and then the other people were left to just feed on scraps. And that was supposed to be the Lord's Supper for them. They had some sexual immorality going on in their church. They had lots of issues going on in 1 Corinthians. And for those of you that aren't familiar, Corinth was a town on a Greek trading city. They would offload cargo and bring it cross country there because it was a really narrow part of Greece to get between the two seas. It was a very wealthy, very cosmopolitan city, had lots going on there. So much like any of our trading cities, imagine New York, Los Angeles, how much international influence they have. They had all kinds of pagan rituals, Christianity, Judaism, everything was a mix in that town. And so Paul was having to correct some of their misdeeds. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians, it was pretty rough. That's why he starts with, so if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it for a little while, he's saying. I regretted having to write it. I regretted having to be that harsh with you. See, he had written this to address those concerns, and he regretted sending it. Perhaps someone came along and told him, Paul, that's too rough. I heard about that letter you sent to Corinthians. You were really a little hard on him, don't you think? It's a good thing that we didn't have church growth consultants back in the first century when Paul was around. Paul, that's not a very seeker-friendly letter you're writing there. That's not the way you're going to build a great following. You're never going to build a mega church with letters and teaching like you did in 1 Corinthians. You might want to tone that down a little bit. Thankfully for us, we didn't have people like that back then. We did have people that taught proper doctrine. You know, Paul wasn't focused on building the right programs, the right outreach, all that stuff. He was focused on making sure they had the right relationship. And make sure they had not just the relationship with Jesus, but the right relationship within the church. That they were treating each other with respect. See, as Paul would write this letter, he had no regrets because the Corinthians took this message to heart. Apparently, they made the adjustments that he had recommended. They exercised some church discipline. They began, he told them, here's how you do the Lord's Supper. You know, it's not dinner on the grounds. It's not a feast as we would think of it. It was supposed to be a solemn occasion to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that would be a big change because he instituted this during the Passover. He was kind of putting a whole new meaning on the Passover, but the Passover was a feast. It was a celebration. And so the Jews were wanting to kind of keep that going. The pagans were like, hey, it's a chance for food. Let's have a party. So he's having to address that. He's having to address the sexual immorality. Apparently a guy had taken up with his father's wife, and they were still letting him participate in the church. To what degree, I don't know, but clearly that's something that needs to be addressed. You can't just allow that to go on. And so it was his concern for the church was that they would not suffer loss from his letter. He wrote this letter, and his concern is that you don't get angry. You don't get your feelings hurt and run away for a safe place. You don't go find your safe spot. No, we're not going to get any more. We're not going to listen to Paul anymore. We're going to find a teacher that, you know, smiles a lot more and tells us about how good we are. They didn't do that. That was his concern. His concern that they would not take the lesson to heart. They would worry that Paul is judging them. Doesn't Jesus say not to judge? Well, we are to judge each other in the church. The world's already under judgment. Jesus didn't come to judge the world. The world's already judged. He came to save the world. And we are recipients of that salvation as Christians. And it's not our job to point out the wrongs of the world. The world is wrong. They have their wrongs. But we are not allowed, we are not to tolerate, we're not to celebrate when things in the church go wrong. Because it was ruining their witness. It was ruining their relationship with Jesus. When you allow sin, when you allow this to fester in a church or in an individual's life, it will hinder your relationship. It will hinder what God wants to do in your life. See, there's a purpose to being saved. There's a purpose to becoming a Christian. If the goal in life was to merely get you saved, to get you to acknowledge your need for Jesus, and once you acquiesced, once you submitted, once you surrendered and gave yourself over to that, if that was the end goal, then after every person gave their life to Jesus, they would fall over dead and their spirit would be taken to heaven. If that was the point, why leave us here? Why are we to continue on? Well, it was a maturing process, but part of it is we're all in some sort of ministry field. We're all ministers to somebody. There's somebody that you can reach that'll never come listen to me. They'll never listen to a message on the radio. They'll skip past anything on YouTube that looks remotely Christian, but they might listen to you. There's family that's looking to see, is this really a change? Is something really different in you? Or is this just a fad? Is this a phase like when you grew a mullet in the 90s? Or your bell-bottom jeans from the 70s? Is this just your latest fad being a Christian? Or is this really something going on in your life? So there's a purpose that we're all supposed to be about. But if we continue to entertain and allow and compromise with sin, that ministry, that message is going to get tainted. And that's not what Jesus wants. It's not going to allow us to have the relationship with God that we're to have. It's going to get in the way. And so it's ruining their reputation within the community. Paul even tells them in 1 Corinthians when he writes this, he goes, look, you're tolerating stuff that the people of your community, this melting pot of Corinth, they think you're off the rocker. Not because of your religiosity, but because of the immorality you tolerate. They were being judged by the community because of their immorality. And I'm not saying we need to go scour everybody's Facebook and if they posted something wrong or is that a beer next to their steak, we got to run them out of the church. I'm not saying that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude of persistent sin, unrepentant. There comes a point in time where there has to be some church discipline. And that's what Paul is telling them. Because you want to save the person. You don't want to run anyone out of the church. You want them to have the restoration of their relationship. That's our goal with everybody, inside and outside the church, is the relationship. You know, the purpose of our church is twofold: to bring people into a knowledge of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then help them grow that, nurture it on a daily basis. That's the purpose of our church. That should be the purpose of all churches, ultimately have that. That's whatever their mission statement is. That's what they're about. If you're not introducing people to the risen Lord and asking them to accept His free gift of salvation, to turn their back on their old way of life, then what are you doing? What is the point? But see, they were allowing this. And again, we don't get a lot of details. We don't know if he was the greeter or if he was a deacon or what this guy was allowed to do, what the people who were the immorality that was practiced at the Lord's Supper, what type of position it was. But clearly, the church as a body, the leadership, wasn't exercising any discipline. They weren't exercising any judgment in this. Which is really scary, because we remember, those of us that were here last week, our lesson last week, we read Romans 1:32, which after Romans 1 lists a whole litany of sins, of evil, that were practiced by people. Then Paul tells them, knowing, in Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, you know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. You not only do the same thing, but you approve of those who practice them. So the same admonition he gave to the church in Corinth, he also had to give to the Romans. Like, look, you not only do you do these yourselves, but you also approve of those who are doing them. By agreeing, by not saying anything about it, by not challenging them on it. And now, there is a proper way to challenge people in the Bible. You don't put them on blast on Facebook. You know, you go to them, see if they'll listen to you. If not, you take a brother or sister. If it's a woman, the two of you go and try and bring the person back. You know, if you can't, then you escalate it up. Then you like talk to the leadership of the church. Then you do that. You do these things in order. There's an order to them. Because in all these things, the goal is restoration. It's not to point out that you're better than them. It's not to point out how bad they are. The goal is to bring them back to the church. It's to bring about what Paul talks about, godly sorrow. They need to be sorry about what they did. Not sorry they got caught. There's a difference. We were all kids. We were sorry. Most of the time we were sorry we got caught. We weren't sorry about what we did. I gotta learn better. I gotta stack those pillows better so it looks like me in the bed. So when mom looks in, she's tricked. I'm just sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I didn't pay off my little brother to keep his mouth shut. I had that one time. I should have took my little brother with me. I walked to the mall. I was in fifth grade, sixth grade, too young to cross the big highway that we had to in Colorado, but I did it. But I told my brother, no, you're too little. You can't go. So me and my friend are walking through the food court with all my friends are there, but they're with their parents because, you know, we're too young to be there. We're like, oh, you're with your parents? That's cool, you know. We're by ourselves. Yeah, we're old. We're cool. We're in the food. Oh, you have to get your parents money? Yeah, I have some money. I'm going to go get me a pretzel and a Coke. We're here by ourselves. And as I'm there in the food court feeling quite proud of myself, I look and there's my brother comes around the corner and right behind him is my mom. My brother's like, there he is. I'm sorry I left the house when I wasn't supposed to and crossed the highway. But at that moment, I was just sorry I didn't bring my brother with me. He would have gladly gone along with. I wouldn't have got caught. But that's not the sorrow that Paul's talking about. The sorrow Paul's talking about is sorry about what you had done. We need to be sorry. We need to have a godly sorrow that produces repentance. When you understand that our sin, and yes, that was a sin because I disobeyed my parents, and that was one that last week we read is deserving of death, is what Paul said. Thank God we don't live in the Old Testament time. I wouldn't be here right now. But no, it's those sins, our sins, whether it's disobeying our parents or, you know, one of the big 10 that's on the, well, disobeying parents is one of the big 10 on the big list, the 10 commandments we all talk about. All those things, they break God's heart. They break our relationship with God. That's what it hurts him. He had to come up with a plan, and it's because of those sins, disobeying parents, being murderous in our hearts, being lustful. All these things come into our hearts and separate us from God, and he's trying to fix that. That's what Jesus came to fix. That was why he died on the old rugged cross that we just sung about. And so when you realize my sin didn't just get me grounded for several weeks when I got caught in the mall, I still remember a couple of weeks later, I asked my mom, we're in Sears, we're buying back to school clothes, and I asked my mom, can I go over and look at the toy section? You know, I'm going to go there, and I'll come back and tell you if I'm going to go somewhere else. She looks at me, she goes, oh, you will? Sure you will. We already know you like to wander off. But our sin, it causes God sorrow, and he wants to repair that relationship. He wants to repair that. And when we see that our sin, the things that we've done, don't merely cost us credibility with our parents or cost us our relationships or perhaps cost us money, but they cost Jesus' blood on the cross, that he had to die because of it. I mean, if all you ever did is stay out past curfew, if that was all you ever did in your entire life, which we can all agree we've all probably done more than that, but let's say that's all we've ever done is stayed out after curfew. We know it's 11 o'clock, but we're staying out to 12 midnight because our friends are. That is a sin. You disobeyed your parents. That's not honoring your mother and father. You've broken the commandment. That is a sin. That sin will separate you from God for eternity, forever and ever. You cannot be in his presence because of that. That sin alone puts Jesus on the cross. And every other sin in our lives puts Jesus on the cross. So we have to come to that with the godly sorrow, the sorrow of that. It's not that I got caught. It's not it cost me something. It's that it costs Jesus everything. And then when we look at our sin, when we look at our failings in that light, it produces a godly sorrow. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 10. Godly sorrow, because now you're repenting. Now you're not apologizing to try and get yourself out of trouble. Now you're repenting. It's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. I'm sorry, God. I don't want to step out of line. I don't want to see how close to the edge I can get. I want to stay as close to you as possible. So this is how you stay on the path that leads to salvation. So when you come forward and accept the free gift of Jesus, like, oh, I'm sorry I made a mess of my life. If I give my life to Jesus, yeah, that'll make the wife happy. Oh, that'll make the parents happy. You know, everything's going to be great. You know, the boss will be happy with me now. Now I'll get raises. It's like, no, none of those things may happen. Your parents may still disown you. The wife, this husband may still leave you. The kids may not like you. You may still lose the job, but that's not the reason you did it. You did it because you owed a debt to a God who is holy and righteous, a debt you could never repay. And that's why you accepted Jesus Christ. Sure, he may restore those things. Sure, there's lots of stories of miraculous restorations and life goes better. That's a benefit of the program. That's not the program. The program is eternity with Jesus. The program is getting your life right with Jesus. That's what the focus needs to be on. That's a godly sorrow. That's a sorrow that's leading to repentance. See, but there's a sorrow that Paul was concerned about where they just get mad at the messenger. We see that a lot nowadays, don't we? God bless the street preachers. I've never been called to do that. I guess it's because God knows I love to argue. I'll follow him home and argue. I'm not backing down. But that's not my calling. At least not yet. We'll see. God always has a plan. Like I said, I don't think that's it, but we'll see. But that's one of the things that we have nowadays is people want to argue. And well, this is a modern problem. This is a modern issue, right? You know, with no Peter. Jude even talks about this. In fact, if you read Jude around verse 8 and 9, almost identical language is what we're going to read here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Talking about those that like to argue and disagree with the message. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the days of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So he's talking about those who like to argue in the church body. Jude mentions this as well, like I said, over in verses, I think it's 7, 8, 9, 10 through Jude. The same thing where people like to argue, and it says this word dignitaries, it's the elders, it's the people that are sent to the church to correct them. It's Paul, it's Peter, it's Jude, it's Timothy, it's Titus. These people are sent from the apostles to say, hey, I see some stuff you got going on in your church. This is good. I like what you're doing here. This, not so good. Your conduct of the Lord's Supper, a little crazy. This incestuous thing you're tolerating the church, got to go. And rather than listening to it, these people will speak evil of them. They will confront them. They're self-willed. They're brute beasts. And then Peter's pointing out here where angels don't even accuse these people. They don't accuse these unsaved, these backsliders, these worldly people. Angels don't bring an accusing word against them, and they are superior out of fear of being judged by God for stepping out of their place. How much more trouble are these people in for speaking evil of the dignitaries or the ones that God has sent to correct the church? That's what Peter's talking about here. They speak evil of dignitaries because that's one of the things they like to do. Also, who made Peter judge over us? Why does he get to be in charge? Why is Moses in charge? He stutters. Ask those 40,000 people about that got swallowed up by the earth when they grumbled about Moses. Thank God we're under the new covenant, right? Ground's pretty sturdy. That's not a new thing. People grumble. Why is he in charge? Why does he get to tell us what to do? Because Paul got knocked off his donkey and God told him what to tell people. These people will come into churches. They even sneak into churches with this worldly agenda who want to attack those the Lord sends to correct their errors. You know, to see what the difference between godly repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and a worldly sorrow that leads to death, we have two apostles to look at. On the night Jesus was arrested, where just hours earlier, Peter's like, I'll go to the cross with you. Pulls his sword. He's ready to fight. Then Jesus tells him, put his sword away. You're not going to fight. We're just going to let him beat on us for a while. Peter didn't know what to make of that. He ran away. And then when they said, hey, aren't you one of his followers? No, I don't know what you're talking about. I never met the guy. Hey, you're one of those people from Galilee. You're Nazareth. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Third time, he cusses at the girl. So the girl's like, you're like, no, I'm not. I blankety blank blank never met the guy. What are you talking about? Denied him three times, just like Jesus said he would. We have Jude, who betrayed him. He took and went to the temple and sold out the location and led the people back to arrest him. Two apostles. Part of the inner group I mean, there was the 12, but these guys were like part of the inner circle of the inner circle. Spent time with Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard it firsthand. They were there at Jesus' feet when the Sermon on the Mount. They heard the same teachings. But they both betrayed him on the same night. The Bible tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. But what did Judas do? Judas went and hung himself. That was not a godly sorrow. That was not a repentance, that was not a sorrow that led to repentance. It was a sorrow, a worldly sorrow. He was sorry it didn't work out the way he wanted. There's a whole bunch of scholarship out there that has all kinds of things that Judas may or may not have thought. We don't know if any of that's true. It's all guesswork. But ultimately, it didn't work out the way he wanted. And he was sorry about that. And the only thing he could think to do was to kill himself. And see, that's what the world offers you. That is the only thing the world has to offer, is death. Is death. All your money isn't staving off death. Success, not keeping death away. All the followers on Facebook or TikTok or whatever the next social media platform is, death is still waiting for that person too. Vanity of vanity, all vanities. Isn't that what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? Job's wife, when his problems happened, why don't you just curse God and die? That's the only escape the world has. After you realize that the drugs, the money, the alcohol, the stuff, after you realize none of that is the answer, none of that will provide you an escape, well, there's one escape left. A bottle of pills, a noose, or whatever you need to just make it end. That is all the world has to offer. That's why there's so many people fine with killing children in the womb. Just going to die anyways. Why should I let them mess up my fun along the way? Culture of death. See, it's only when your sorrow brings about repentance that you turn to Jesus that you have life. That you have life. Because we realize that, yeah, see, that was the whole thing. That's what Christians, we've learned what the rock stars, the actors, the millionaires, they spent a lifetime trying to get this information that we already know. Money isn't the answer. The stuff isn't the answer. The accolades of the fans aren't the answer. We can get all the stuff. We can get all the money. We can have all these things and have an empty life. Is there a nation on the face of the earth that is as wealthy as the United States that's ever existed in the history of the world? There's never been a more affluent society, ever. Ever. As much as our issues are, as many problems as we have, and our economy isn't what it used to be, I know that, but we're still the best. Why do we rank so low on the happiness scale? Every objective measure they use to measure happiness, we're way down at the bottom. Well, it's because we need more stuff like the Scandinavians have. They kill themselves at an even faster rate. That's not the answer. Poor people. In Africa, South America, they're some of the happiest people in the world. How can they be happy? They don't have an iPhone 15. The commercial says they can't be happy. They don't have a 2024 whatever car. How can they be happy? Their fridge isn't full of White Claw, whatever the latest thing is. I can't keep up with it. They can't possibly be happy. But they are. They're wearing San Francisco 49ers championship t-shirts because that's what they do with the ones that are pre-printed and the team loses. They send them off to these countries. And they're happy. They're wearing the loser's t-shirt and they're happier than the people who spend $100 on a jersey. How is that? because they know the stuff just gets in the way of happiness. The stuff distracts you from what's real. The stuff distracts from Jesus. That's what's real. That's what's actually going on. Jesus, the spiritual realm, is more real than this one that we're looking at. That's why Satan wants to throw all this stuff at you, and then when you realize, I'm just as miserable as I was before I got this stuff. You know, why do rock stars kill themselves with pills and alcohol? Like, none of them have figured out that's a deadly combination? No, because they realize they're sitting in a mansion surrounded by all these people, and they're lonelier than they were when they're in their back of a bus going gig to gig and sleeping in their truck. The people, the money, the drugs, the sex, none of it fixed it. It didn't help. And so they have a worldly sorrow that leads to death. It's only the ones that get to that point, and by the grace of God, somebody reaches out and says, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Hey, you've tried everything else. Have you tried Jesus? Not a church, not a denomination, not a new philosophy. Have you tried Jesus? And then they do. And their life has changed. And then you did, and your life was changed. Because you had a godly sorrow that produces repentance. The world is full of vanity. The Amplified Bible calls them vapors when you read Ecclesiastes. It's nothing. And we chase after it. The more we chase after it, the further away from happiness we get, the further away from God we get. And then we're sorry. We wind up in a sorry, pitiful state. Whether we're in a gutter or in a mansion, we realize we're in the same spot. Hopeless. It's hopeless. Everything's hopeless. I mean, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a bummer of a book until you get to the end, and he tells you the point of everything is God. That's the end of it. God is where you find meaning in everything, and everything is meaningless without Him. And the most mundane thing becomes the most meaningful when God is in it. Did anybody enjoy the sunset last night? It was a perfect evening. Not too hot, not too cold. Just the right amount of clouds as the sun went down. You had the light underneath, the oranges, the pinks, the reds. So for so many people in the world, that was just the sign that it's time to put on the party clothes. The end of another work shift. It was nothing. They didn't even pay attention to it on the drive home. But for us as Christians, as a believer, that was a painting created by the creator of the universe for you. I'm going to make this for you. I'm just going to put a happy little cloud here. And the sun right here. And the lighting's just right. And it's going to be framed by some trees. I love you. Here's a sunset. And you get immense joy out of that when you have a relationship with the Creator and you understand this was created for you. I made this for you, God says. And everything else. That breath. What a gift. What a gift that just was. Everything. You enjoy it so much more because you have a relationship with the Creator, the Giver, the Sustainer of life. Because you had godly repentance that led to life. I didn't talk about things that cost lots of money to enjoy. That's nice. When God adds money to you, praise God. Thank God for that, that you have finances. That's awesome. That's just the icing on the cake. But now godly repentance, the godly sorrow brings about repentance in our lives. We turn to God and we give our lives to Him, and then we have life. We don't have that worldly sorrow, the woe is me. Life is meaningless. Because take Jesus out of it. Take God away from it. It is meaningless. Why these kids today, I know everybody says that. Everybody, they said it when I was a teenager. You know, 40 years ago, somebody stood in this pulpit, stood up here and said, these kids today, and they were talking about my generation. But when I say that, I'm not saying like, oh, they just don't understand the value of hard work and they need to buckle up. It's like, no, they don't understand Jesus. They don't understand God because God's been so removed from the culture. They don't have an understanding of life and what it means. And it's no wonder. Suicide, I knew it was teenagers, but 9-year-olds are killing themselves. 9. I wouldn't even know. What? 9. 8- and 9-year-old girls are killing themselves. What has gone wrong? What has happened? Where have we failed? Us, the church. We know. We have the answer. We have the answer. And they don't. They have a worldly sorrow. My life is terrible. I don't look like the Instagram model. My mom didn't get me a new phone. Whatever. I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to kill myself over stuff. Grown-ups do it all the time. Are we surprised that kids are doing it? Because they have a worldly sorrow. The devil is rejoicing in the veil that he has put over their eyes, over this world's eyes. We need to introduce them to Jesus so they can have a godly sorrow that leads to life. A life that's worth celebrating. A life that's worth living. Because there is no God, then what is so tragic about an 8-year-old killing themselves? If there's no God, if they could die at 8 or 80, what's the difference? Without God, what point is it? Why is that sad? Well, the potential. Potential of what? There's no God, potential of what? What are they going to do? Prolong their suffering for another 80 years? Why are any of us here without God? Why is that so sad? Why is that tragic? Why does the world mourn over that? Oh, a young girl killed themselves. They just killed 50 of them in the clinic down the corner. You didn't weep? Why does that one matter without God? Why does it matter? But see, with God, that matters. The 50 in the clinic matter. The old person alone in a nursing home matters. The people living under the bridge matter. All of it matters if God is real. If God is real, they all matter. If God's not real, none of them matter. If God isn't real, I'm the only one that matters. You are the only one that matters in your life. If God isn't real, you're the only one that matters. Why does anyone else matter? What benefit is it to you if they matter or not? If God doesn't exist, explain it to me. There's no benefit to you. Maybe if they can give you something, maybe they're worth keeping around for a little while. It's only in Jesus that it matters. It's only in Jesus that their life is precious, because all of them are. And we need to get that message to them, that they are precious, that they matter so much. but my parents, but my this, but Jesus. But the world, but my teacher, but Jesus. But my friends, but the social media, but Jesus. Jesus matters. Jesus died for them. He loves them. And we love them. Right? We love them. All of them, whoever the thems are, it doesn't matter. We love them. Because God loves them. And we may not, in our natural eyes, look at them and think love. We may be repulsed. We may be disgusted. But in our Jesus eyes, in our spirit, we love them. Because Jesus loves them. And He died for them just as much as for you. And see, when you understand that, now you're sorry. Now you have godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance. God, I'm sorry where I've missed it, where I've not taken your message where I was supposed to because I was worried that I'm going to be judged. I'm sorry about that, God. I didn't mean to do that. I want to do better for you, not for me. I want to do better for you because you gave your best and held nothing back for me. We need to bring about a godly sorrow leading to repentance, in which the care for others in the light of God is always the forefront of our motivation. We need to esteem others more highly than ourselves. What did Jesus say? If you want to be first, you have to be last. And he that wants to be something, someone needs to be servant of you all. Godly repentance leads to life. Worldly repentance is death. So as Joshua put before the people, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to close here. If there's anything you'd like to pray about, you can come forward and do so. If you'd like to discuss anything with me afterwards, I encourage you to do so. Again, keep all those, the Redmonds, Peggy, Robert, and Eva in your prayers. If there's anything the Lord's talked to you about, anything that at all that the Lord's pulling you, please, don't push it down. Don't push it away. I'll get to it later. Let's do it now. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Or Mary will talk to anybody here. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You'd like to come forward to the altar or pray? You can pray where you're at. You don't have to come forward, but that's just a sign of obedience to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for producing in me a godly sorrow that led to repentance and life. Father God, for every person here who's experienced that godly sorrow and a true repentance and have led to life, we thank you for them. Father, we want to lift up those in our lives that may be experiencing a worldly sorrow that has at its end only death. Help us intervene. Help us reach out our hand. Help us be you to them. Help us be better Christians. Help us be more Christ-like. Help us be more like you as we surrender our will to yours. We ask, Father, for your Spirit to be poured out in each and every one of our lives. That we would see with your eyes, that we would reach with your hands, and most importantly, we would love with your heart those who need it the most. Open our eyes to the opportunities around us, as there are so many. Let us be led by your Spirit to reach out, to those in need, to those who are hurting. Give us all in our lives, Father. We don't want any of the people in our lives to slip away. We pray that you would give us all them and you would give us the boldness to take your message to them. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen and amen. God bless you, everybody. Have a good week.